Heavenly Father, we give you praise and cry out unto you, Hosanna, because we are a people who need you. We are lost in ourselves. We don't know the way forward. And we thank you, Jesus Christ, that you stepped into history on this great day of Palm Sunday and commenced the greatest week in human history, in which you redeemed us with your own blood and rose from the dead in power and might. And Lord, in the midst of our busyness here in Beijing, we pray that you will help us even this week to reflect deeply upon your great love that you have shown. And even as we now turn to your word, you will open our hearts and minds, that I pray even the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, we join the worldwide church in remembering that this day is the day in which God in Jesus Christ entered the city of Jerusalem. And it began what I think is the most important week in all of human history, the week in which our redemption was accomplished. And as we gather to remember him, we think in many ways Jesus came into the city in the middle of the struggle. Remember how King David was on the run from his enemies who wanted to kill him. Well, in the same way, King Jesus came into Jerusalem. The religious leaders, the government officials, the attacking beasts had gathered themselves against him. Jerusalem, of course, was the center of the opposition. It was that place in which he went to the cross. But on that Palm Sunday, it's as if the battle froze and the enemies stood still, and the city in acclamation acknowledged that Jesus Christ was Lord and King and God over all. And that's sort of the segue as we step into this chapter of Revelation, because we're in a gritty part of this book, in which the counterfeit Trinity has allied itself against the Holy One, in which casualties and captives are a part of the 2,000-year history of the Christian faith, amidst the ultimate terrorists, the dragon and the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth have allied themselves against the gospel. And in a similar way, on that holy week that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he said to his followers that there will be distress in the land and wrath against this people. They'll fall by the sword. They'll be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. But when these things begin to take place, stand up. Lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The Apostle John, who heard those very words, now 50 years later, in the writing of this Revelation, is telling us, look up. He doesn't sugarcoat the suffering that is going on, but he's telling us to look beyond it to glory, to see beyond the storm of an unholy Trinity to a bright morning of eternity in Zion with the Lamb. And so in Revelation 14, just like Palm Sunday, it's sort of a scene shift from the battle field to the throne room. And I see, as we are called here to lift up, three scenes in this book of Revelation: the sentence of God, the saints in glory, and the servants of the gospel. And in the last part of chapter 14, we see this sentence. You remember, of course, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, it was with the purpose of salvation. He came to save. But the Bible teaches when he'll re-enter, when he'll come a second time, he'll come in judgment. And the whole Bible is a warning of that harvest day, that day of reckoning and rewarding. The prophet Joel said, "Let the nations be roused. I will sit and judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and its vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." And so the warning throughout the Bible is that the enemies of God will be judged and the restored people will be with him. And we see a picture in the end of Revelation 14 of the Jesus with his title, the title Son of Man. It's a designation used by him and usually only by him throughout the Gospels. But it echoes all the way back to the book of Daniel, in which the Ancient of Days is visited by one like a Son of Man and given glory in the kingdom. And so in verse 14, there he is on that white cloud, seated with golden crown and the sickle in his hand, no longer wearing a crown of thorns, but the rightful golden crown of which he alone is worthy. And you see his transport. Only God can ride on the clouds. We see movie stars riding in stretch-out limousines. Well, God's limo stretches across the heavens. Isaiah says, "See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud." Jesus anticipates that day, even in his trial, when he says, "In the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And his task was to finish the work of salvation. Of course, in his first coming, he accomplished salvation. As he stretched out his arms upon the cross, he said, "It is finished. The payment is paid. The work of redemption is done." But now he returns at the end of time, because when this priest, says the writer to the Hebrews, had offered up for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And in this final picture of chapter 14, we see the very truth of John's gospel, that the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And here he is, with a sickle in his hand, the harvest coming for the final day. And the angels are the agents in which they will carry it on. You see in verse 15, the angel coming from the temple and calling for this final judgment. And it's terrible. Probably you're thinking, is this the Palm Sunday sermon? It's certainly not the very politically correct Palm Sunday sermon. But John is not squeamish about the Son entering into the execution of judgment. Indeed, it's a vivid picture. It's the final day of the Day of Days. It's a day in which the grain, pictured as the righteous, will be brought in for their reward, and the grapes, pictured as the enemy, will be under the wrath of God. In verse 17, another angel comes with this sharp sickle, and you see the fullness of this judgment. Verse 18, "Take your sharp sickle, gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because the grapes are ripe." The grain is golden. The grapes are ripe. The judgment is now. The nations who had been full of sin, as God described long ago to Abraham, their iniquity has reached its full measure. Now the fury of the judgment comes. And those strong words that were read in verses 19 and 20, the angel swinging the sickle, the trampling of the grapes, the blood flowing for approximately 300 kilometers, the amazing, terrible judgment of God. Sinclair Ferguson said, "This is picture language, but let's not imagine that the reality will be any less serious than the picture." If the picture gives you goosebumps, then you better remember that this is a picture of something real. This is a judgment on that final day. But the other scene that was read for us in Revelation 14 were the saints in glory at the beginning of the chapter. And you wonder about them, those first Christians, those ones who've been told that savage beasts like dragons and beasts from the sea and beasts from the earth are all warring against them. And then they hear things like I just told you about a final furious judgment from God. And the questions would probably rise in their minds, where do I fit in all of this? I don't know if the question rises in your mind, but it certainly rises in mine. Where will I be on that final day? And John calls them to look again at the Lamb. And you'll notice that this letter often has attention points. Verse 1, then I looked. Verse 6, then I saw. Verse 13, then I heard. Verse 14, I looked. And some people would say, well, that's because all these things happened at different times. And I'm not so sure. I think these things are happening all consecutively. And John, almost a tourist in heaven, is going through and seeing the enormity of the plan of God, the wonder of all that God is doing. He turns and records, he turns and sees the plan of God all being carried out. You remember Stephen on that final day of his life in the book of Acts. At the moment the stones were flying and his life was ebbing away, he beheld at that moment the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so I don't think it's a scene, I think it's a scene change, but not a theme change. Because verse 1, he says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Remember, we'd seen a false prophet, a little cute lamb hiding himself behind the reality of a dragon, a lamb who was a phony. And now John turns our attention to the real worthy Lamb from God, the one who is alone in glory, standing on Mount Zion, alive and strong and filled with the power of God. The beast, you remember in chapter 12, stood simply on the sand. This lamb stands on the mountain because the Jerusalem that is above is free. He's using Old Testament language. Joel described everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance. Psalm 2, which is a very important background passage to this chapter, says, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. We're told this dragon lost the battle, and we're told again this dragon will lose the war. And those in the Lamb are protected. You see, verse 1 describes them as 144,000 whose name and his father's name are written on their foreheads. It's not the first time we've seen 144,000. Remember chapter 7. And what that number described was the complete whole people of God. All of those who genuinely trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And you realize that they've been confronted by their enemies on the earth. But now the picture shows them comforted by their Savior in heaven. It's much like what Paul tells the Ephesians when he says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. John is simply saying the same thing, that we not only are in the midst of the spiritual battle, we are also seated with him in heavenly places. But the number is significant because all those who are sealed will one day be saved. None of them will be lost. Again, at the end of the book, we'll see it described as the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. And the servants will serve him and they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Although the dragon has tried his utmost to make them unfaithful to their Lord, and although he has employed two beasts to assist him, not a single one of the 144,000 is missing. You see, the beast gives people a mark. And by that mark, people are selling and buying. But that mark, you see, offers no protection. That mark offers no security. But if you're in Christ, having believed you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so that mark of a beast which cannot protect in the coming wrath simply signifies the ones who will be shattered like pottery, Psalm 2 says, when the sun appears. So that the destiny of every person is determined by the mark that person bears. When judgment comes, there'll be no room for ambiguity. People will have their mark declared by their master. Either you're sealed by the Lamb or you're marked by the beast. And for those who have been given that blessed sealing of the Holy Spirit, you notice they're praising. Verses 2 and 3 describe this kingdom of priests singing this new song before the Lamb. The praise of the Christian is the characteristic sign that they really are the people of God, that they really have seen with the eye of faith. It's not a matter of color or culture. It's a matter of Christ. It's a matter of the reality that he is now in us, that we are his family. Just look at us this morning on Palm Sunday in Beijing, from many nations with one voice praising him who redeemed us with his blood. And so it seems that the description of heaven here is not just a geographical reference, not just a time way beyond reference, but that somehow even now the people of God who are warring on this earth are also reigning in heaven and secure in Zion and marked with his seal of redemption. And that brings the people of God to sing. That's been one of the joys as we've traveled to different countries and worshiped with different believers, the universal praise of the people of God with different styles and different languages and different instruments and all kinds of things that are unique to each culture. But the common theme that when people have Christ in their life, the joy can't be contained. They cry out with praise and glory for him who has loved them. As we lived 4 years with the Lugbara people and the Anglican churches that we worshiped, we became very familiar with the airplane song. You probably have sung that airplane song. The Lugbara did it in this particularly nasal way. Near, my God, to thee. And we just sort of zoomed in every Sunday thinking of that airplane song with the Lugbara. But however it comes out, the people of God have a joy in him. In fact, he lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. In fact, I would challenge that if praise is not something in your heart now, do you think death will teach you how to sing? Do you think death will make you a better singer? I don't think so. And I would wonder what would heaven be of interest for a person who doesn't want to praise God now. Heaven will be a very boring place for anybody who does not want to praise the living God, because that will be our theme for eternity. And so we see the people here already rehearsing for that day. And their purity, verse 4, they did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. And there have been throughout the Christian church a lot of literal applications. A man named Marcion opened a church just for celibates. Origen, who was a great apologist and theologian, castrated himself to retain his chastity. Even in the 21st century, there is a whole denomination that says if you're married, you can't serve as a leader. But I think in some ways they all kind of miss the point of what this verse really means. Because at first blush, it seems to be a radically chauvinistic statement, eliminating from redemption half the church and demeaning half of the human race. But the vision is portraying the faithful as those who have not committed adultery with the harlot, fallen Babylon, but have kept themselves virgins for their bridegroom, the Lamb. You remember God's first command was to be fruitful and multiply. Even a number of the apostles were married. So it's not a matter that sex inside marriage is wrong, but rather that virginity is a symbol of holiness unto the Lord. Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations, O virgin daughter of Zion, that somehow sexual relationships described the spiritual relationship. Hosea does that. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They don't acknowledge the Lord. And so followers of the Lamb are characterized by loyalty. Their virginity is their holiness. And Paul says it to the Corinthians, I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him, sincere and pure devotion to Christ. We need to be like that soldier Uriah, who was so committed to the battle that he would not visit his wife, even as David, remember, had already stolen away her dignity. The people of God, verse 5, had no lie in their mouths. They're blameless. And Zephaniah, looking to those people, said, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. And above all, you see, what they've rejected is the lie of the dragon, the lie of the beast, the lie of those who denied the Lord Jesus Christ and were called to a faithful proclamation. And notice their purpose, verse 4. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Isn't that a great description of a Christian? If somebody said, you know, what do? Simply say, I follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That's exactly the calling that was given in the gospel. Remember, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, for example, in Mark 1, where he sees these fishermen, and he simply says, come, follow me. That is the description of a Christian, one who's dropped what their agenda is, and one who now moves in obedience and faithfulness to what our Lamb and Lord have called us to do. A new master, a new destiny, a new purpose. In fact, he'll say in that same gospel, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following the Lamb, wherever he goes, calls for an abandonment of our lives to God in all things. Our agenda, our plans, our purposes, our wants, our needs, our desires, our goals, all become expendable for God's purposes. And then that last P of these gathered on Zion are purchased. Purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. That's what God did. God bought us with his blood. Chapter 5, that lamb is praised because with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And we, by that redemption, have become the first fruits. James says the same thing. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. But the great news is those ones who have been purchased, notice how it says in verse 4, are purchased from among men. In other words, on that fallen Babylonian earth where dragons and beasts and all these things would draw us away from God, from that fallen place, God purchases, God redeems, God saves and heals and restores. And so that's the hope of the gospel. That's why Paul could write to a very dirty city called Corinth and tell them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Which one are you? I'm in there two or three times. Especially when you realize Jesus says it's not just what you do, it's what you think. I think we're all in there in numerous places. But thank God he doesn't stop. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. And so you see this laundry list that embarrasses us just to read it. But you realize that God, who is honest about our own need, is so gracious to say, just as you are, you can find redemption and salvation because a Savior died for you. You're washed by grace. And then there's a final scene change. This chapter sort of moves all over the place. Now from Zion, where that whole number of the 144,000 are worshiping in their redeemed state, now we go back in the middle of chapter 14 to this troubled earth, to this place where that unholy trinity of dragon and antichrist and false prophet are raging against those who love God. There are here three heavenly messengers that are going out with an announcement. Much like Palm Sunday was a day in which Jerusalem cried Hosanna, so also these angels are announcing the glory of God and of the Lamb. And the reason I'm so encouraged to see this here and to see you here is because this tells us it's really, really late, but it's not too late. In fact, there is still a door of grace open. There is still an opportunity of salvation. When you read about this grim reaper, when you read about this heavenly Zion, you might say in your heart, wow, I gotta wake up. Well, now's a great day to wake up and hear the call of the angel to the world in verse 6 as he cries across the globe, the gospel, the eternal gospel to those who dwell on earth and every nation and tribe and language and people. It's interesting, the only time in the book of Revelation the word gospel is used, and it simply means good news, wonderful news, marvelous news, that God in Christ has redeemed those who trust in him. But it becomes supremely bad news for those who refuse to repent, for those who will not release of their own stubbornness and bow down to the Savior. And so we see that where this dragon has been thrown down, where this beast is trawling the sea, where the beast comes up out of the earth, their evil influence is terrible, but it's temporary. There will be a day in which God's rule will fill the skies. In this world in which the beast thought they were sovereign, God himself sends this angel flying above all to declare his glory. And Jesus tells us that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And that's happening now. The message is going out, isn't it? In your homeland, in my homeland, indeed, around the globe, men and women and boys and girls are hearing the great news of the gospel. And so the gospel comes with also this judgment, that now that the word has gone out, there's no more excuse. And Paul tells the Romans that what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. Since the beginning of the creation, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so nobody, not your mama, not my mama, not anybody in this world, can claim ignorance of God. Anybody who's felt the wind across their face, anybody who's seen a baby grow, anybody who's seen the blessing of life day by day can't help but see the hand of an almighty God. And so Paul says that we're without excuse, and the gospel goes forth with that declaration. I love my Professor Greenway's words, where he says, one half of the world is always in the light, while the other half is always in darkness. When one part of the world is going to bed, another part is just getting out of bed. While one part is hard at work, the other part is fast asleep. While some of God's servants are carrying forward their mission, others are resting in preparation for the new day that will soon dawn. Somewhere, 24 hours a day, God's message is being spoken, his word applied, people are being saved, the sun never sets on the work of God and the witness of his people. And so we see that this angel is simply a picture of the reality of what now in Christ, by the Spirit, through the church, God is doing. But that second angel comes with condemnation, because if those people who hear the gospel will not repent, the next word is verse 8, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon, of course, is another picture. The queen of the beast, the godless global civilization, the luxurious, morally corrupt enemy of the people of God. We'll see more of her later. And so this symbol of godlessness, in all of its human strength against God, alluring people to turn away from God, warning is that they will one day fall. And it says in verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, you see, basically what that means is everything you think about and everything you touch, all of your life is controlled by something. What are you thinking about right now? What are you touching? You see, if your life is under the control of something else or someone else, like maybe lunch, you'll realize that you're in a whole nother kingdom. Our thoughts and our actions and what we're doing is either dedicated to the glory of God or somewhere else. And the warning throughout the Bible is that we flee from Babylon. Run for your lives. Don't be destroyed because of her sins. It is time for the Lord's vengeance. He'll pay her what she deserves. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, and therefore they have gone mad. John uses two gripping addictions, alcohol and sex. And he's saying that if you're under the grip of these addictions, if you can't break and find the freedom that God has come for you to give, you're destined to be doomed with Babylon. There is no future for you in Christ. You might say, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. That's absolutely true. With that first drink, you're a free man. But with that second and third and fourth drink, you realize that stuff has its hands around your throat. Jesus said that if you commit sin, you become a slave to sin. And Babylon, you see, is fallen, 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 brought down by the divine intervention of the active wrath of God. Isaiah says, Babylon has fallen, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. It's a terrible warning. It's a surprising Palm Sunday warning, isn't it? But the clear word of verse 10 is that anyone who worships the beast will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Wow. The wrath of God straight up. The wrath of God full strength. The wrath of God in all of its enormity. You see, there's something worse than having the mark of the beast. Because the mark of the beast is simply about earthly things, buying and selling. But there's no shops in hell. There's not even a Jingwu Sing in hell. There'll be no luxurious malls. There'll be no going after this and going after that. There'll be a finality. And God warns that straight up, full on, unwatered down, the untempered wrath of God is before those who don't repent. Why am I talking like this? Well, the Jesus who came into Palm Sunday talked more about hell than he did about heaven. Because he didn't want anybody to go there. And because I don't want you to go there. This cup of wrath is so serious that there in Gethsemane, sweat like drops of blood were on the forehead of our Savior in anticipation of the very wrath of God. And then, finally, which is a word to kind of wake up, there's two ways to go. There's two ways to go, isn't there? Two radically different directions. People in Babylon get what they want. And you know what they want? They don't want God to bother them anymore. And they'll get it. Verse 11 says, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They'll have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. There's no overtime pay. There's no benefits. There's no holidays. There's an eternal trap to be with him who will be in misery forever. But it's interesting, isn't it? They will have no rest. And I think even now, before that judgment day, we can see the lives of people who are at peace with Christ. Are you at rest? Or are you just constantly in turmoil that you can't wait for iPhone 6 or whatever the next hotspot on your agenda is? You know, the world can't rest. We can't pull those pods out of our ears. We can't settle down. We can't be quiet. We can't be still. Give me some more coffee. You see, we're constantly, always restless in our lives and in our souls. But the people of God know him. There's a calming, there's a peace, there's a sense in which we know him who created heaven and earth, created us too. And we're secure in our Heavenly Father. And so those who have found Christ have what's described in verse 13 as the blessed rest. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Augustine said, You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. But notice verse 9, that word, if anyone worships the beast. And that's what I was trying to say. There's a choice here. There's a choice if you want to worship the beast, or if you want to refuse him and surrender to Christ. Because verse 12 says, the saints who obey God's commandments remain faithful to Jesus. All those who began as citizens in fallen Babylon become in Christ a citizen of New Jerusalem. But it won't be easy. Notice verse 12, patient endurance, obey God's commandments, remain faithful to Jesus, their labor, their deeds. Please don't accept a gospel that says it's all a piece of cake, it's all easy street. No, it's not. It's a struggle here in this life. But the followers of the Lamb will live under his blessing. Those who die in the Lord from now on will see the face of the one who has died for them, ever lives to make intercession for them. And so our works follow us. What we do in this life matters. The dead in Christ are in no disadvantage. They're blessed now and they're blessed forever in his glory. Paul could say, I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And so there's these three angels circling the globe in the picture of this chapter, announcing the gospel, announcing the judgment, and announcing an invitation for you and for me to come and find and follow Christ. God opens the door for you to be his daughter or son by faith in Christ. The world is invited. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. There's another chance. For some, it's their last. How about you? Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you. Hosanna, save us. We bow down before you as King and God and ruler. And we see these magnificent pictures of glory. We see you depicted there on the clouds of heaven, wearing the crown of which you are eminently worthy, even the very robe of righteousness that glows much like the Mount of Transfiguration. But we also see, Lord, that on that final day there will be a sickle. There will be a harvest. There will be a judgment. There will be a sorting out of the ungodly who will not enter into your presence. And Lord, it is for that reason that we want to make abundantly sure that we really trust you, that we really know you, that we really have believed that you died and rose from the dead for us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that if some even here have not made those things certain, that they would not rest until they find their rest in you. And Lord, may your blessing be upon us as a church, as we walk with you through this holy week. May we think very deeply and wonderfully about the love that you've shown in the coming into this world, into the city of Jerusalem, to be the very Savior of the world. Lord, we praise you and thank you and give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.